study of experiential knowledge, gnosko, as we continue, but we will run across gnosko in our study this morning as we proceed on to chapter 17 in the Gospel of John. But we have taken a diversion because of experiential knowledge of the Father and the Son is involved with eternal life. And so we are looking at eternal life at the moment. And this morning we come to the last occurrences, actually the place where we began with eternal life in our study of gnosko in John chapter 17. So we're going to look at the broader context. It occurs at the beginning of the chapter and it moves on. However, last week we came to chapter 12, and in John chapter 12 we saw the references to eternal life twice. And as you look at eternal life in John's gospel and chapter 12, we need to look at the background again as we move on over to chapter 17. But in chapter 12, you have the Lord's final discourse, the final words of the Lord Jesus to the crowds. And so these were the disorganized crowds, the common people who came to him and surrounded him as he spoke. And you have, up to this point, he said quite a bit to the crowds. And we've noted that as we've looked at various contexts in the Gospel of John. But in John chapter 12 and verse 25, he said that they were to, with the highest form of, well, this is a fondness here, if they were fond of this life here, they would lose it. But if they hated it, that is, they didn't really care about it, they weren't that concerned about trying to spare their life, he said that they would keep it. And he said they would keep it, they would guard it right up unto eternal life. And so when we look at eternal life, it wasn't available during the Lord's earthly ministry. He had to complete his earthly ministry. He had to die on the cross for our sins. He had to rise again. He had to ascend up to the Father and send the Holy Spirit back on the day of Pentecost. And then when the Holy Spirit came, the Holy Spirit began his ministries. And so by regeneration, Christ would be in them. And so the Holy Spirit writes Christ in the heart of the believer, but by that ministry, you're born again. And so a regeneration results in the new birth, Christ in you. And so that's very important. But it wasn't available, these things weren't available until the day of Pentecost, when things changed with the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so he says you would guard it unto eternal life, in anticipation of the time when it would be available. And so this is right at the end of his ministry, but he also told them they needed to follow him and so forth. And he goes on to address the Father, asking him to glorify his character, the Father's character, and the Father spoke to him out from heaven. And so that's the last reference we looked at, though, was in the last verse of chapter 12. And he says that, I know factually, the oida verb, I know factually that his commandment is life eternal. And so the eternal life here that is they had to believe into him. And so he just spoke as the Father gave him commandment as the God-man. He was fulfilling the Father's will. And so that was chapter 12. Now chapters 13 through 16, we do not have eternal life referred to. In chapter 13, you do have the washing of the disciples' feet. You have the giving of the new commandment. John 14, he begins with the fact that he's going to depart and he's going to prepare a place for them and come again. And he will take them to be with himself, those who are believers, as he's addressing the 11, Judas having left before he began to give them church truth and give them an outline of what would take place. And so he is the way to the Father, but the disciples who were close to him, they really didn't know him as they could experientially. And so Philip asked him, well, just show us the Father. Just give us a demonstration of the Father. That'll be enough for us. We don't need anything else. And so, but he told them before that, he says, if you had known me, you should have, but you didn't. You should have known my Father. And both of those are experiential knowledge. And so he says from henceforth, now from that time forward, he says, you experientially know him and have seen him with discernment. So Philip wants to know, how do you have, show us and demonstrate the Father to us. And he says in verse 9, he says, have I been so long a time with you, and yet you have not experientially known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And to see here is to see with, and to be able to discern what you're seeing. And so you've seen the Father. So to see the Son was to see the Father. And how sayest thou then, show or demonstrate to us the Father? And then believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? And the words that I speak unto you, I speak not from myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. And so we don't want to go all the way through this chapter, but then there will be some changes that he speaks about, because he moves on to the fact that he will ask the Father, he'll ask as an equal of the Father, to send the Holy Spirit, to give them another comforter like himself, the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, who was alongside of them, he would be in them in the future. And so he does look forward to some things that will take place with the changes that when the Holy Spirit comes. Now, key verse is 14:20. And in that day, the day that this Holy Spirit is given, what will take place? Well, in that day, you shall experientially know that I am in the Father. Now, when it comes to his relationship to the Father, just remember, we looked at it back in chapter 10 as the Good Shepherd passage, but he says, I and the Father are one thing. And so the Jews, they knew that he was claiming to be God. And so they were attempting to stone him. But then, again, he's one with the Father. To see him was to see the Father, because he was doing the works of God. And so as the God-man in the realm of his divine nature, he was the manifestation. Back in John chapter 1 and verse 18, that tells us there that in John 1:18, that no man hath seen deity, and the word God there is referring to Godhood, to God, to deity, except but the Son, he's the one who's manifested or drawn out deity for man to see. To see the Son, he was manifesting God to man. And so that's what we've noted that before. And so he is one with the Father. Now that's going to prepare us some more when we get over to chapter 17. But in chapter 14, he goes on to speak of the sending of the Holy Spirit in verse 26. Over in chapter 15, you have the vine and the branches, looking at the unity of believers in the body of Christ. In the picture here, of the vine and branches. And so you have the vine, you have the branches, and so forth. But he's the vine, Christ is the vine. As Paul would say, he's the head of the body. And we are the branches, as Paul would say, we're the body. And so we have this unique relationship to the Son, and he speaks these things in anticipation of what would take place. And he speaks things here that will relate to them following the day of Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit, things that do relate to the church, kind of gives you an overview of some things, some changes that will take place. 15:26, again, he comes back to referring to the coming of the Holy Spirit. Does likewise over in chapter 16. and verse 7. And then he describes in 8 through 12 the Holy Spirit's ministry with reference to the world. But then he goes on to speak of how the Holy Spirit will guide you. And in this, in chapter 15, he also spoke of peace, and you find joy. Chapter 16, he refers to joy and their sorrow being turned to joy. And so these things are going to be some changes. But back in chapter 13 and verse 34, he gave the new commandment, which is you love one another. And so essentially what we see in these passages here, dealing with the love, joy, and peace, you have the first three parts of the fruit of the Spirit. And so these are things that were not available prior to the coming of the Holy Spirit, but the Lord says that these things will be in the future. But he tells them, you need to love one another as I have loved you. And so he self-sacrificially for their benefit got down and washed their feet. And so this is, looking at that, but he leaves peace, not the kind of peace the world leaves, but he leaves his peace. He says, my peace I send unto you. And so he's giving them peace. And that's something they will experience in the future, as well as joy in chapter 16. Now, at the end of chapter 16, he's speaking to the disciples in the upper room discourse in 13 through 17. And in chapter 16, at the end, he ceases his communication to the disciples. Now, the disciples, I think they're there, and they hear his prayer to the Father. But 17 turns to the true Lord's Prayer. And so it's his high priestly prayer, his prayer to the Father. And so he addresses the Father there. But at the end of chapter 16, he tells them, he says, these things have I spoken unto you. He's vocally spoken these things up to this point, that in me you might have peace. And so they will have peace. In the world, he says, you shall have tribulation. You're going to be under pressure in the world system. But be of good cheer. He says, I have overcome the world. And so he has overcome the world. Now, as we move into chapter 17, he changes now, and we have a change. And when it says, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven. And so now he ceases speaking directly to the apostles, to the 11, and now he looks up into heaven. And notice what he says. He said, Father. So now he's going to address the Father. And about six times he refers to the Father down through the context. And so he is dealing with the Father. We'll see those in passing. You move on to verse 5, move on down to about verse 11, and so forth, down to verse 21. 24 and 25, you have reference to the Father. He's addressing the Father, though. And so is the God-man and his as a person, but in his divine nature, as well as his human nature as a person, he is addressing his heavenly Father, the Father. And so, and yet he and the Father are one. They're equal within the divine essence. And so they're one in essence, but yet different distinct persons and different personalities along with the Holy Spirit as the triune God. And so he addresses the Father here. And so with that, we're going to move into our study as we look at the Son's communication, first of all, to the Father concerning himself. And that will take us down to about verse 6. And then from 6 down to verse 5 and 6 on, he moves on to pray for the disciples who are there with him, the 11. But we'll see, looking back, that he does communicate for others who will believe also as he communicates to the Father with his asking. And we'll pick up his communication for believers today down in 20 through 26. But there are some important things we'll pick up as we move through this. Again, we're just going to kind of survey the context here of chapter 17. He does begin with the thought of eternal life. And we did touch on this and then went back and picked it up earlier in John. Now, John he speaks of eternal life more than any other author in Scripture, any of the human authors, as he's borne along by the Holy Spirit. And you go back over, we'll look at 1 John and see that he uses it there about seven times. But he speaks of eternal life in this gospel and his first epistle quite often. And so with that, we'll go ahead and get started. Father, we're thankful for the morning, for your word, for the opportunity to be your sons, and so that we are in Christ. And Father, we're thankful that we do belong to your family as your born ones. And so we're thankful for the ministries of the Holy Spirit, that he did come, as was promised, and he came on the day of Pentecost, and with that, the church began. And we're thankful again that we are part of that church that began on the day of Pentecost with many, many saints who've gone before us, and with the saints who are around the world today that we share in common as being members of your family and also a part of the body of Christ here on earth today. So we're thankful now for that privilege. And as we do move into the study, that we see that we are one. And so the church is not many churches, but one. And so there is a unity of all believers from the beginning of the church all the way down to the last believer to believe. We're thankful that we have the same Holy Spirit that came on the day of Pentecost indwelling us, and that he is the divine teacher. And again, might we be in tune to him as we move into the study. Amen. Now, as we look at verses 1-5, the Son does communicate to the Father concerning himself. And as we look at these verses, you have his address to the Father in verses 1-3 concerning the hour. He says, Father, the hour is come. And so it's now here. The hour is here. It's coming. And this hour does relate to the decree. And so in God's timing, within God's decree, God has a plan and a program. And up to this point, we've noticed a number of times that his hour had not yet come. So as you move through the Gospel of John, you see that his hour hasn't come yet. And now he says it has. Now he's referred to that back in chapter 13 and verse 1, and also once in chapter 12. But now, as he's here with the disciples and he's moving on up to the Mount of Olives, as with this upper room discourse, he's going out to his betrayal, and then the next day he's going to be crucified. And so his hour has come, though. And so the hour is here, the hour when he's going to be under the authority of man, and he's going to be crucified. And so it was the hour that he came to fulfill, though. And later on in the garden, shortly hereafter, he will say, ask the Father, as he communicates to him again, to remove this cup from me. And so the content of that cup as he faces the cross, but he came to do the Father's will, though. And that's where he's headed here as he's moving on to the cross. But as he says, the hour has come, he continues on and asks the Father, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. And so with what he's going to accomplish, he's going to glorify the Father. The Father will be glorified by him, but the Father will also glorify the Son as he accomplishes his work, and he's going to raise him out from among dead ones, and he's going to ascend up into heaven. But then as we move into verse 2, we come to the first occasion of the word given. And so you have a number of things, the references to those who are given to the Father. And he says, and thou hast given him, that is the Son, not power, but authority here. And so he's given him authority over all flesh. that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And so you see that the Father, he's given the Son authority, but he's also, and back in Psalm 2, you can see some of that authority given to the Son, but now you see the Son, he's going to be able to give eternal life, though, to as many as the Father has given to him. And so the Son, he gives eternal life, but it's to the ones the Father has given him again. And so we'll see that as we move through the passage. He gave him authority, and he's also given him those who are believers. And so that would go back to the fact that God gave him, he chose who would believe, and he gave those to the Son. And so they are within the program of God. There are those, and it's as many as the Father had given to him. And so those are the ones who are going to believe into him. But he says that he's going to give eternal life. Now, we've noted eternal life, and this is the reference to eternal life within this passage that brings us here once more. Now, I'm not going to spend a long time looking at referring to eternal life, but the next verse does give us a definition, and this life eternal is. He's going to define eternal life here, that they might experientially know thee. And so who is thee? The only true God. And so that they might know the Father and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. And so Jesus Christ, looking at his human titles, he is Jesus, he is Jehovah's Savior, and then he is also Christ, and he's the resurrected and glorified one. He will be, but right now he speaks of he's the one whom God sent as Messiah to Israel, but he is the one whom thou hast sent. And so they need to know the eternal life involves a close, intimate knowledge of both the Father and the Son. And so it's something that the world doesn't have. We'll see that by the end of the chapter. He refers to that. But the world doesn't have that knowledge of the Father nor the Son. And if you know the Father, if you know the Son, you know the Father. We saw that just, we referred to that earlier. And so you haven't known me. Well, they really didn't know him, but to know him was to know the Father and to see the Father. And so they didn't pay attention. They couldn't. They didn't have they were just Old Testament saints. They did not have the Holy Spirit. They didn't have any supernatural aid in seeing and knowing, but yet they did. What they did see when they saw the sign miracles, they did believe that he was deity. And so within John's gospel, you have a number of references to people who saw him and believed not only that he was the Messiah to Israel, but they also believed that he was the Son of God. And if he was the Son of God, he's equal with God. And so that starts back in John 2 with Nathanael, who said that. You have the in John's gospel. And so, but you do have references where they did believe that he is the Son of God. When Peter said, as the spokesman for the 12 at that time, he says, well, are you going to leave? The Lord says, are you going to leave also? When his disciples left, what did Peter say to the Lord? Well, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And that they did believe that he is the Christ, but he is the Son of God. And so they did believe in his deity. And we could go through, we're not going back through all of those references now, but they did believe. And he'll refer to this as he goes through this prayer to the Father. The Son will refer back to some of those things. But they needed if they believed, they would come to know the Father and the Son. And it would be in an experiential way, very close, intimate knowledge of both of them, not just a head knowledge, but they would come, that's what was involved. Now, the way you have eternal life, we know from 1 John 5:11 and 12, And if you look at it in the Greek in verse 13, the beginning of that, but it, these, the, if you have the Son, you have life. And life is the eternal life referred to in verse 11. So you have to have the indwelling Son. And that goes back to 14:20. It goes back to chapter 6, verses 53, 54, 55, 56. You have some references there that deal with you had to devour the Son, drink his blood. You had to take him in, not his physical body, but you had to have this, you had to have him within you. And that was all anticipating the future as he spoke to the Jews there. But you would know, they would come to know that Christ, he's in the Father, and that they are in him and he is in them in 14:20. But when he says I and you, that's dealing with eternal life. And so it is eternal life, and it's a life, not just life without ending, but it's a God quality of life. And it's imparted by the Son. So just remember that. And when you have life, just like God breathed into the nostrils of Adam, the breath of lives, he became a living creature. And so back in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, we went there when we started looking at eternal life. Well, physical life came by the breathing into Adam's nostrils of breath of lives. There was the animating force, the animating principle. And that's what eternal life is. It's the animating force. It's the animating principle by which we live the Christian life. It's that life that when we are spirit-filled, it can be lived out, and we can manifest the character of Christ as that life is lived out. But it's a quality of life, not just duration. Yes, it is everlasting, and so they translate it, but it'd be better just to say it's eternal life, because it is an eternal quality of life. It's God's quality of life that is imparted to us. And so, but it involves, if you have to have eternal life, you have to know the Father and the Son. And that's what he says in verse 3. So as we move on, though, we need to move on. In verses 4 and 5, he requests the Father concerning glory again. He says in verse 4, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished. He's brought it to the intended end. He's brought it to an end. He's finished, completed the work which thou gavest me to do. So the Father gave him something. Another thing the Father gave to him was work. Now he's still facing the cross, but it's coming, and it's real soon. And so he says, I've finished. He speaks as if it's accomplished already, but he's done. What the Father sent him to do here on earth is completed. And so he says, I've done those things. So he's glorified the Father. And so whatever he's done sign miracles. He's done things. He's healed the sick. He's resuscitated the dead. He's done many things. And so he's demonstrated the Father to mankind. And so now in verse 5, he says, and now, O Father, as again he addresses the Father, he says, glorify thou me with thine own self. And notice what he wants to be glorified with the glory which I had alongside of you. And that's the glory that I used to have, the glory that he manifested before the incarnation. He wants to have that glory that he had with the Father before, and it says the world was. Now, this is the first occurrence of the word cosmos, and it occurs about 18 times down through this context. You're going to find cosmos, world system. And so, but it isn't always the world system. At least here in one other spot, it will be at the end, it will be looking at the universe when it speaks of the foundation of the universe later on. But he says, he speaks of, he had it before the, and I would say the universe was. He's not going back just to something that he had before the world system started here back in Genesis 4. And so cosmos looks at an organized system. And so he's dealing here looking at the universe before the universe. And so he says, uses an imperfect verb to say that he had it with him, the Father. And so he shared this glory with the Father before the creation of the universe. And so you go back, it's something that was eternal he has this eternalist glory with the Father. Now, again, I think of the hymn that says that he emptied himself of all but love. No, he did not empty himself of anything that had to do with deity. He did not do that. And so this would take us over to Philippians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. But when it was while he originally existed as a deity, though. He originally existed with the outward manifestation of God, of deity. To see him, you would see the Father. You would see the Holy Spirit. You'd see God. And so referring back there to the divine essence, he meant his manifestation would be deity. But then he emptied himself. And that's the next verse. It just should read, he emptied himself. What did he empty himself of? He didn't empty himself of deity, not one whit of deity. He didn't become a lesser God. He couldn't change. God is immutable. So by the incarnation, God didn't change, but a person of the Godhead joined his person to a human nature and gave it personality. So now he became fully God and fully man. He became the God-man. And so we're back to looking at that in Christology, as we think back to what he was, but he didn't become less God, but what did he empty himself? The outward manifestation of deity. So if you had been able to see him before the incarnation, what would you see? Well, you couldn't see him because he was God. And so if you could see him, you would have seen the same thing you would have seen to see the Father or the Holy Spirit. He was God. And so if you could have seen that bright light that God covers himself with, that's what he was. He was God. And that's, and he's, though he's omnipresent within the universe, to actually see God, you would see some of that brightness that he covers himself with. But you would have seen God. And that's what he was. But he emptied himself of that outward manifestation. And he did it by taking upon himself the outward manifestation of a man. He became flesh. And so that's what the eternal word did, John 1:1. He came to be flesh in verse 14. And so he came here, but before he left heaven's glory, as we referred to Hebrews chapter 10, when he came out of heaven and he came to do the Father's will. Verses 7 and 9, but when he left heaven, he didn't cease to be God in one bit. The only thing that he ceased to be was the manifestation of it, what you would have seen. Now you saw him as a man, saw him as a babe in the manger. Now, as we move on back to this verse, though, he wants to be restored to that glory. He wants the Father to glorify him with the glory that they shared and which he had alongside of the Father before the universe was. And so he was to see him was to see the Father by what he did and what he had to say here on earth. But what you saw by the sign miracles, you saw that the Father had come. That's just what the Father would have done. And that's what they would have seen. Now, as you move on, I need to keep moving. But in verses 6 through 19, he does change, and he's prayed for himself, and now he prays concerning those whom the Father has given to him, those to whom he is going to give eternal life. And so 6 through 19, he is dealing and specifically with the 11 disciples who are here, but we'll see that it actually branches off to describe others who will believe later on. Now, as we look at verse 6 and verses 6 through 8, he speaks of the Father's, he gives a statement concerning what he's done here on earth as he's manifested the Father's character to those men whom he has given to him. So verse 6, I have manifested your name. And so it's not just the name Father, but the character of God the Father. He's manifested it. He has the same character, but he's manifested the Father's character. Notice, unto the men which thou gavest me out from the world system. So these men had been in the world system. They were part of the world system, but the Father chose some out from the world system. He elected some out from the world system to give to the Son. And so he gave them to the Son. And so, again, these are the ones he will give eternal life to, back up at the end of verse 2, as many as thou hast given to me. But he's going to give them eternal life. And so he continues on, thine they were, and you gave them me, you gave them to me. And they have kept your word. And so they have heard the words that the Father, that the Son spake to them from the Father, and they've kept his word, and he's going to go on to describe what they've done. And now they have experientially known that all things, when it says all things, as many things as thou hast given me are from you. And so they've come from the Father as the source, all of the Father that has been given to the Son by the Father. For I have given them, I've given unto them the words. Now, when it says words here, these are the individual utterances. It's not there's a shrema. It's not logos, laleo. Another word, phemi. It's the word, prima, which looks at individual statements though. And so he says, which thou gavest me. So again, the Father gave him work to do, and he's gave him some words to speak, and he spoke these, and he spoke these to those men who were given to him. And so he's spoken these things to them. And notice, and they have received them and have experientially known, and surely here is truly, they know, have known experientially truly that I came out from you. And so that's an important concept here. The Son speaking to the Jews, speaking to the disciples, and now at the end, as he speaks to the disciples, he's addressing the Father concerning what he has given to the disciples, he says, they have known by experience that I came out from you. They knew that he came forth from God, so they knew, that he says here that, and that was something they had needed to believe, that he came forth from the Father. And he oftentimes, he mentioned that in the earlier statements in the Gospel of John, but they did know that he came out from God, and they have believed that you sent me. And so they believed that the Father sent him. And so when they saw that the Father sent him, that was something, again, he claimed. And the Jews, that would rile him up if he said that he came from heaven, he came down out from heaven, the Father sent him, he came forth from God. Those were things that stirred the Jews up, because he came forth from God the Father. And so, but they did believe, and he's addressing the Father concerning those who were there with him as he moves out to his betrayal. But then as you move on to verse 9, he's going to move on with his communication now in 9 through 19, and he's going to have some requests here dealing with these disciples, and then ultimately those who believe because of their word, moving on, but also coming back here, there are going to be some changes. And then the changes, he states it as if they are have taken place, but they're about to take place. And so he states it as in the sense of something going on now, but it's something that will take place. It's so sure that it's as if it's happened already. And so as we move into verses 9 and 10, he speaks to the Father concerning the ones who belong to them. And so we see a negative and a positive in verse 9. He says, I pray. Now, I pointed this out in other places. This is erotao. And so when he communicates to the Father, he erotaos him. That means he asks as an equal. He doesn't iteo, which would be asking as a lesser to a greater. But he asks as an equal. He's equal. He has the right to pray to the Father in this way. And he's done it before in the upper room discourse. But he says, I ask as an equal for them. And so the them And it's just generally concerning them. He asked about them. And so it's those who are believers, those who are with him there. I ask as an equal, not generally concerning the world. He's not asking for the world, not concerning the world. But rather, who's he asking for? Generally concerning them which thou hast given me. Now notice you're back to the ones whom the Father has given to the Son. These are the ones he's going to give eternal life to. These are the ones who have some knowledge of some things, and they have believed and they received what he had to say. And so these are the 11 disciples who are with him at this point. And he goes on to say, for they are yours. And so they belong to the Father. The Father gave him some out from the world system. And he also, those whom he's given to them, to the Son out from the world system, they belong to the Father. And then he continues in verse 10, and all mine are thine. And so mine are yours as well. And yours are mine. And I am glorified not in them. It's not glorified in within them somehow, but it's by them. They've taken it as an instrumental by what they're, by their belief and by their confession as such, he is glorified by them. And so that, again, if you belong to the Son, you belong to the Father. You belong to the Father, you belong to the Son. And so there's a mutual involvement here, as we see. Now, in verses 11 through 17, he's going to move on dealing with those whom the Father gave to him, and their relationship to the world system. And so, again, as we move into 11 through 17, we come here to see the world system and believers' relationship to it. Chris went through this dealing with the world system, and we've gone through this, but it's something that we keep in mind. The world system, and now he uses cosmos of the system. And so it's at this point. It's not a universe like we saw back earlier, back in verse 5, but this is looking at the world system, the system that is Satan's baby. And so he continues on, and now he says, I am no more in the world. And so he's no longer in the world system, but yet he is here on earth, communicating to the Father, but he's on his way out. He's departing from this world. But notice the contrast here. But these, and I'm sure he probably motions to, as he communicates, but these close at hand, these are in the world. And so they're in the world. He's leaving the world. He's out of the world. But these, he's gone. As far as it goes, he's leaving this world system. He has no part with it. But these, they are still in the world. And so we're all in the world. We're in the world system. And so it's Satan's system. Again, we won't go back through the world system, but if you look at it, it's an enemy. It's a very subtle enemy. And yet these disciples are still in it. And then he says, I am come to thee. And so he is leaving. He started off back in chapter 14. He was going to go and leave. And he's mentioned it earlier, speaking to the Jews, that he's going to the Father. But now he says, I come to thee. Now, the next statement, he addresses the Father as Holy Father. And so he addresses the Father twice with adjectives that describe a couple of the attributes of deity. And so the Father is holy. He is set apart from the persons are amongst themselves. But he says, Holy Father, keep by thine own name, rather it's not through, but by your own name, those whom thou hast given me. And so we're back to those the Father gave to him in verse 2. And then also down in verse you have reference in verse 6 to the fact that the Father gave him these. These are the ones he'll give eternal life to, but he asked the Father to keep these, and to this is the keep here is different than the first keep we saw. This is to guard these whom thou hast given me. But why does he need to preserve these, to guard them? Well, it's that they may be one. And so it's a neuter here, that they may be one thing, as we are. Now that takes me back to 10:30 again, when he said that I and the Father are one. They're one thing, they're one in essence. Now he speaks here of the unity of those whom the Father has given to him. And so he wants the Father to guard them, to preserve them for a unity. And so the unity goes back to what? Then it's a neuter. It goes back to the body of Christ, which is a neuter, which I believe he's referring to here, because that's the one where there's going to be one. And so there is a oneness in Christ. And so that they may be one as we are. And so that as we are, that's 10:30, that he and the Father are one. There's a unity. And so he does communicate concerning those that the Father has given to him. But before when they become one, at the same time they become one, how will they become one? By spirit baptism. And so they're going to be immersed into one body. 1 Corinthians 12:13 is good enough to see that very plainly. And so you become one in Christ. And so it's one in Christ. But on the other side of that, he's giving eternal life to those whom the Father gave to him. That's the result of regeneration, which results in the new birth. And so you're born again, and Christ is in you, and you have eternal life. And he's going to give eternal life to these. Now he continues in verse 12. While I was with them, and so while he was with them in the world, he says, I kept them by your name. And so while the Son was here, he kept them. Now he asks the Father to guard them as he's leaving this world and as he's coming to the Father. But he says, those that thou gavest me, and so it's back to those whom the Father gave him. We saw it in verse 2 and verse 5. We see verse 6. And we move down to verse 11, the ones the Father gave to him. And so in verse 12, these the Father gave to him. The ones he gives eternal life to, he says, I have kept. And that's the word, he's guarded them, he's preserved these. And none out from them is lost. And so you take the whole, none of the ones that the Father gave to him are lost, but there's an exception here. And that's the son of destruction or ruin, perdition. And so this he refers to Judas, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And again, you could go back to the Psalms and see that Judas was going to betray the Lord. And so, but the 11, he's guarded them while he was on earth. And so that's his communication concerning them. Now, as we look at verse 13, he's coming to the Father again. And so we'll pick up, and now he says, and so again, things are changing now, but he says, and now come I to thee. And so he's coming face to face with the Father. And these things I'm speaking, and these, when he says speaking here, he's communicating them vocally to them, to the Father in the world. And so he says, I'm communicating these things in the world that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. And so he's communicated things in the world that the disciples have heard. And again, we come back to part of the fruit of the Spirit over in chapter 16. Their sorrow would be turned to joy, and that would be when the Holy Spirit comes, and after his resurrection and ascension, they would really experience it. But now he speaks of his joy being fulfilled, and that is part of the fruit of love, joy, peace, that it might be fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and so the content here, the word is emphasized. And the world system now of mankind hath hated them. In the other words, they didn't care about them. They had no care for them. They had no concern. They didn't like them. They didn't want anything to do with them because they are not out from the world. So you're in the world, back in verse 11, said these are in the world, but now he says the world hates them because they're not out from the world as to source. And so the little preposition ek here is used of something looking at source, though in this context, you're not out from the world as to source. You don't belong to the world system, and you don't have anything to do with it. You don't come out from it. You're in it, but you're not out from it. And so he compares it, even as I, on my part, am not out from the world. And so the Son is not out from the world. You're not out from the world. And so for us today, we live in the world system, but we don't belong to it. We're not out from it as to our source. We don't have anything to, we're not part of it. And so there is a separation because of our salvation and our position in Christ. We're not out from the world. Now, he comes back to erotao again in verse 15. We'll see if he does this once more after this, but he says, I pray, I ask as an equal, not that thou shouldest take them out from the world. They're in it, but he's not asking the Father to remove them from the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the malignant evil one. And when it says the evil, it's not just evil things here, but it's an adjective used substantively as the malignant evil one, the Poneros one. It's an individual Satan. And so he once asked that the Father would keep him from Satan, whose world system, it is his system anyway. Now again, verse 16 comes back and describes how they're not out from the world. They are not out from the world, even as I on my part am not out from the world. And so again, the Son, he doesn't belong to the world system, he doesn't come out from it, and neither do these for whom the Lord communicates to the Father. Now verse 17, he wants them to be set apart, sanctifier, set them apart, and it's not through here, but by thy truth. And so when he speaks of by thy truth, he wants them to be set apart, to be sanctified, but he goes on to tell them what he's speaking about when he speaks of truth. He says, your word is truth. And so that's, but your word, and so your word is truth, as thou hast sent me into the world. And so once more, it comes back to being sent into the world. Now it's kind of interesting. You go back through the Gospel of John, he speaks probably 20 some odd times of my count was right, I think it was about 26 times that he speaks of being sent into the world, but the Father sent him, or he was sent into the world. So when he came into the world, he was sent, and so he came as the Father sent him. Very important thing in John's Gospel, dealing with his ministry in the world. But he says, as the Father has sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them. And so when it says the Father sent the Son, he sent him on a mission, verbal form of apostle, a sent one. And so he sent him on a mission here, and he says, so I also sent them into the world. And so you have the fact that these are sent into the world. Now, we're going to move along, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified by the truth. And so they need to be set apart by the truth, as he is set apart with respect to the world system. Now, as we come to verse 20, we move on into a section dealing with those. We see this is quite important in verse 20 and down through verse 26. He kind of branches out, but I think it does go back and pick up again in his third or fourth, actually used it twice up in verse 9 when he said, have a negative, positive, and negative, but he says, neither pray I and ask us an equal, generally concerning these alone. And that's the 11 who are here with him. He's not just praying for those. He's not asking the Father for those alone, but rather for them also, which shall believe into me through their word. And so those whom the disciples spoke to, and those things that they wrote, the things that were passed down, the things of their ministry, it was through those. He spoke to those who would hear beginning on the day of Pentecost. And so they would hear through their word. His communication wasn't just limited to the 11 then, but it goes on to grace believers, to all believers today. And so he communicates. And so you are in the world. You're not out from it. And so it's something that you keep in mind, but you can be sanctified by his word, which is true. Now in verse 21, that they all may, the reason that he communicates the purpose is that they all may be one thing again. And so he comes back to that unity and that we have in the body of Christ. As you, Father, addressing the Father again, as you, Father, are in me and I in thee. And so they would know by experience, 14:20, that he's in the Father, but the Father's in him. There's this reciprocal relationship within the Godhead and in the divine essence. They're in one another. And so that they also may be one in us. And so we are in the Son. We're also in the Father. In a different sense, we don't become God, but we do. We are in them and in the Father and the Son. And we're also in the Holy Spirit. But when we're one in us, the Son says. And so this is something, again, quite important, looking at the unity of believers who are part of the church. But the purpose is that they might be one, that the world, made up of unbelievers, may believe that you sent me on a mission. And so there would be a testimony that the Father had sent the Son, but they would have to, but the gospel, when the gospel's completed, that's what they will have to believe. But then moving on to verse 22, we come to the word glory again. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. Now this is not his inherent glory that we saw back earlier when he asked the Father to restore that glory to him. Back in verse 5, the glory that he had before. But this is a glory that the Father has given to him. And he says he's given it to these, to believers. To grace believers, we could say to them that they may be one. One thing again, even as we are one, he reiterates that again. Now it's interesting, but we come back to verse 23. He says, I in them. And so that's important. 14:20, the last thing he said there is, I in you. They would come to experientially know that. But I in them, what's that? That's 1 John chapter 5. 11 and 12. And in verse 12, you have the Son, you have life. You have eternal life. That life that the Son is going to give to as many as the Father gave to him. And so he's going to give that life to them. But I in them and you in me, that they may be made mature, complete, is here the term for being mature in one thing, to be complete. And so again, referring to the oneness that we have in Christ, in the body of Christ. And that the world may come to know that you, on your part, has sent me. So back to what he said in verse 21, and has loved them just as you loved me. And so he wants them to know that he does to be a testimony to the world, though, concerning the relationship of believers to him and the Son being sent, and the fact that the Father loved the world and believers here as he loved the Son. Now in verse 24, Father, again he addresses the Father, I desire that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. And so that again is back to those in verse 2 that the Father has given to him to whom he's going to give eternal life. And we've seen references to those whom the Father has given him down through the context. Then he says that they might be with me where I am, for the purpose that they may behold my glory. Now this is going on, again, the glory which thou hast given me. This is an acquired glory that the Father will glorify him with as he is resurrected and ascended up to the Father's right hand. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the universe. Here cosmos again is used of the universe. the Father loved the Son back in eternity past before there was a material universe. And now he addresses the Father as righteous Father, the second attribute that he applies in his address to the Father. O righteous Father, the world system of mankind hath not experientially known thee, but I have experientially known thee. And so we're back to the Son's experiential knowledge of the Father. And these have experientially known that you have sent me. So we're back to, he was sent on a mission, and these disciples, they know that as well. And I have made known, the word declared here, I've made known unto them your character. He's mentioned that before, the Father's character, and I will make it known. And so he will continue to make it known that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them and I in them. And so the Father's love would be in them, the Father. But then notice how this is going to be and I in them. So we saw the I in them back in verse 23, and he concludes this communication to the Father with the phrase that, and I in them. And so he will be, from that point in the future, from that time, after his cross work, after his resurrection, and after his ascension to the Father's right hand and the sending of the Holy Spirit, that's when he would be in them. That goes right back to verse 2. He's going to give eternal life to as many as you have given me. How will they get eternal life? Because Christ in you. Christ in you is your hope of matching up to what God intends for you to be. Christ in you, he is our life. And so that we can again manifest the character of God, the Son who indwells us, but he imparts life to us. And so that's the I in them. But it goes back to I in them, connects right back to verse 2, to eternal life. And so that's how you have eternal life. Father, we're grateful again for your word as we looked at it. We're thankful for grace. We're thankful for the privilege of being grace believers. And though we're in the world, we don't belong to it. We're thankful also that by regeneration, we do have Christ in us today, and that we do have eternal life as a present possession. And so it's something we possess, and we're grateful for that because it's all by grace. And we're thankful again by the Holy Spirit that when we're out of the way, that life can be lived out through us, and you can be glorified by it. And so we're thankful for that potential as we live here on earth. Amen. Thank you.